Well, if you have your Bible, we're in the second chapter of James, and this is picking up where we left off. We had looked at the first part of this second half, starting in verse 14, where James is getting to the heart of what he wants to talk about with his readers, the nature of the Christian life, the nature of faith, what it looks like to live as a believer. To live with integrity as a believer, to not be self-deceived. That word keeps coming up throughout in chapter 1. Don't be deceived, don't be deceived. Don't be a self-deceived person. Don't be one who has a heart that's deceived. And so he keeps reminding his readers of this. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Jewish Christians. This is early church setting where the influx of Gentile believers and the Jew-Gentile controversy that broke out in Acts 15 over the nature of conversion for a Gentile, and do they need to be a Jew in order to be saved? Do they have to be a proselyte? And all of that, I'm doubtful that had really become an issue yet. And so the church was predominantly composed of Jewish Christians, those who had been converted during Acts chapter 2, during the day of Pentecost, and then the various sermons that were given that followed that as the gospel was splashing out, and there was a persecution that was breaking out that was forcing people out. And so he's writing to the Jews in the dispersion. Jews that were dealing with lots of things. I mean, they were predominantly poor. They were living in Gentile land, but they also were living amongst wealthy Jews and Gentiles who, socially and economically speaking, looked disfavorably upon them. So they were the subjects of oppression and all such things. So they're trying to wrestle through the hardships, the trials that they're facing, and at the same time figure out how to live as a Christian and live with integrity and trust the Lord and all of this. And so he's talking about trials, and he's talking about wisdom. He's talking about having a right understanding of God as a God who doesn't tempt, but instead only gives good gifts. And the first and the greatest gift that he's given is the gift of new birth, verse 18, where he made you, he literally birthed you by the word of truth. And so if you're a believer, you're going to respond to that word by hearing it and being open to it and being humble about it. That's, verse 19 about quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and preparing yourself. But at the same time, you're not just going to hear the word, but you're also going to be one who, like a person who looks in the mirror, sees what's wrong and then stays and fixes it. That's the believer. That's the one who responds to the word by hearing it and then receiving it and doing it. And that doing the word is what he's after right now, because at the end of that, after he talks about doing the word, then he says, okay, if somebody says he's religious, all right, he's got the accoutrements of religion, and yet he can't bridle his tongue. He's got a religion that hasn't started on the inside, that hasn't started with the word that's been implanted in the heart. It's just an outward religion. And so what is true, pure and undefiled religion? It's that heart that resonates with the heart of God. It's one who understands and who knows the compassion of God, who's received the compassion of God, who knows the heart of God. And so what does that look like on the outside? It flows out in terms of compassion and mercy for those who are the most vulnerable of society, the widows, the orphans, the people who are just stuck, who have no help, who have no recourse. And so that's where, and also to a one whose relationship to the world is, I'm going to live pure and unstained by it. And that launches them into, okay, so if that's what pure and undefiled religion is, then chapter 2, then favoritism showing partiality to people just based on externalities and based on what they can get from you or based on your kind of fear of man if they're wealthy or something like that and they're the people who are oppressing you and so I'm going to try to curry favor with you, whatever the motivation. But that partiality is just, it's incompatible with the gospel. It doesn't make sense. And he goes into why it doesn't make sense in terms of the fact that God, he has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in the gospel and rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him. And so there's this sense in which God, from the very beginning, you go through all the Old Testament, has a heart for the poor, because they are in a place where they are more than the wealthy, who will have a difficult time entering the kingdom because they can rely on their wealth and rely on their security, but the poor don't have that. And so they're primed for the gospel, right? It's the poor that were flocking to Jesus. It was the sinners. It was the outcasts. It wasn't the rich. The rich were trying to justify themselves. But at the same time, it's the rich who were oppressing them, so this doesn't make sense. More than anything, it's the reality that when you show partiality, you're being exposed as a lawbreaker, as not understanding the very law that's been implanted in you, the royal law, the law that says, that can be summed up in two statements: love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And when you're showing favoritism and partiality and treating people disparately, just depending on things that are outside of their control, basically what you're doing is you're breaking the law and you're becoming a judge. You're taking on the role of God himself, who's the only rightful judge. And I'm saying, I'm going to judge between who gets mercy, who doesn't, who gets compassion, who doesn't, who gets my fellowship and who doesn't. I'm going to shake your hand at church, but I'm going to skip over you because I don't like you, or you're not good enough for me, or whatever. And you become a judge. And now that merciless judgment is going to be the thing that ends up condemning you when you stand before the Lord in the end, at the judgment seat of Christ, where all of us will stand, give an account for our lives. And it's a scary reality, but it's the motivation that all believers have in terms of thinking eternally, keeping our eyes above the horizon and not just focusing on the here and the now, but focusing with an eternal perspective I'm trying to remember, it's something stud, there's a famous phrase, I'm not going to be able to remember it. Why did I even bring it up? You know, sometimes I have these synapses that fire, and I'm like, oh, this would be great if only I could remember it, but you'd think that I would do my homework before, but I didn't, because half the time, I'm just rolling up here. Anyway, that gets us into this, this is at the heart of it, okay? Because he's tying all these things together, all the things that are in his introduction, tying it into this idea of a faith that is empty versus a faith that actually is efficacious for something. It actually has an effect. It does something. It does more than just claim Christ. It actually acts on behalf of Christ and because of Christ. And that's what he's doing here. So let me read their passage. I've kind of got us queued up for where we left off. We're just going to keep going, but I'll remind us of what we talked about before. So this is in verse 14. This is, what good is it, my brothers? Okay, remember, he's talking to believers. This is a kind of a way that he's used to transition from subject to subject. You see it throughout, but it's also just a reminder. He's a pastor, right? He is at his heart, he's a shepherd. He wants to shepherd people. He wants to be soft, but he wants to affirm, I'm talking to you as believers, all right? I'm challenging you, just like Paul challenged the Corinthians, test yourself, see if you're in the Lord. That's what he's doing, but at the same time, he's going, my brothers, you just hear the fatherly tone of that. It's not a harsh tone, it's a fatherly tone. He's going to get harsh later on when he calls them adulterers, but he's not calling all of them adulterers, okay? But he says, what good is it, my brothers? What use is it? What profit does it have if someone says that he has faith but does not have works. Can that faith save him? So those two upfront questions are the driving thing of what he's talking about. And the main point is not even the faith part. The main kind of idea is someone who says. And so it's the idea of claiming. We're dealing with a professing Christian, someone who is saying, I am a Christian, okay? I have faith, okay? But their faith is not accompanied by works. So this is the big question. Okay, so what do you do with that? What do you do with somebody who claims to be a Christian? That's what he's saying. If someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works, can that faith save him? So he's getting down to the bottom line. He's going, what profit is it? What use is it? Does it bring any advantage to him or to anybody else around him? And by profit, I mean, ultimately, can it actually deliver him from the wrath of God? Can it save him? And so then he goes into an illustration. He says, okay, this is what I mean by this. And he does a hypothetical. This hypothetical looks awfully familiar to the hypothetical of the rich man, the poor man that come into the assembly, and one's treated better than the other. So this is on his heart. He's called James the Pious throughout church history because, you know, he focused on this practical outworkings of the Christian life, and he had a heart for the poor. And he says, if a brother or sister, okay, so all barriers are down, but we're talking about believers here. We're not talking about just any person on the street. We're going to make this as personal as possible. A believer, a precious brother or sister, and they're poorly clothed, literally naked, not literally, but literally in the translation, but it's just somebody who's not adequately clothed. I mean, we know what that means up here for, you know, wintertime, and it's cold, and so you just think of anybody who is not adequately dressed for the occasion, for the exposure that they'll get. There's a danger here, and not only that, but they're lacking in their daily food. They're hungry, and then one of you, okay, get really personal, says to them, oh, "Go in peace." All right. In other words, I wish you well. Okay, go and be blessed is the idea there. Okay, so it's this. Farewell blessing that's given, but obviously he has no intention, this person has no intention of actually doing anything to affect that blessing. It's just words, because he says, you know, be warm, that's, you know, okay, have somebody clothe you or find some clothing yourself, be filled, you know, get some food for yourself, or maybe somebody will help you get some food, but whatever, but it's like, everything is in this is just, all right, it's just understand, it's not going to be me. that's the effect here. And because James says, and without, you say this, you're saying this, but without giving them the things needed for the body, okay? So you're everything is verbal, but nothing is actually done about this need. And he repeats himself, what good is that? Same as what we said at the beginning. What good is it? Well, what good is that? Okay, so, and the answer, the implied answer to this kind of construction in Greek is, it's an implied nothing. There is a negative answer that's implied or asked about this kind of rhetorical question. There is nothing good about that. There's no profit. That's the word that's used. There's no advantage. Obviously, no advantage to the people that he interacts with, because this person is still hungry, this person is still cold, okay? He's still exposed to the elements. And this person says he has faith, but in the testing of that faith, in a scenario, his faith produces words, but no actions, okay? And so he's saying, what good is that? Doesn't help anybody. And so then he comes to the end and he says, and this is kind of where we're at here, he says, so the conclusion that we can draw then is that faith by itself, all right, this qualifier, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now he's taken the line of argument just a little bit further. He's gone from basically in private, it's profitless, it doesn't help anyone? Can it save? The implied answer, same thing, no. Why? Because it has no life in it. And he's going to come back to that at the end of, in verse 26, okay? He's going to make this analogy of the body. The body without the spirit is dead, so is faith, if it does not have works, is dead also. But when he's talking about a faith that is devoid of works, it is a lifeless, inactive faith. That's what we're talking about. So if we're talking about we're not talking about faith in general. Does faith have any use? This is a very specific and contextually kind of bound idea of faith here. He's referring back to the someone who says he has faith but does not have works. Does that faith have use, value? Can it save? That faith, he's saying, is dead. That by itself, if it exists alone, it's dead. Just like you would come up to, trying to think of an analogy. We live in Alaska, so if we hike from time to time, take some hikes out in the outdoors, right? We're hiking along, and then we come across something furry. Okay. All right, and so if you come across something furry, we'll call it medium-sized, okay? In the woods, what do you do?
Yikes.
So what? You take a picture. I mean, but like, do you just pass it and walk along? Like, what? It's not moving. It's just laying there in the wood. Like, eventually, I mean, if you're curious or if you're dumb enough, like a young teenager, like two of them that I have, they might actually grab some sticks, right? They might come up and poke the thing, see if it moves. But eventually, like, if you go through the process and you're poking it and you're, kicking it, and eventually, gross, you might even put your hand on it, and it's cold. What's the conclusion? It's dead. It doesn't respond to any physical stimuli. It doesn't produce anything that is characteristic of life. And so that's what he's saying this kind of faith does. This faith is like that dead animal that doesn't have anything characteristic to a living faith. It doesn't produce what faith is supposed to produce. And so you can only characterize it as lifeless, inactive, inanimate, whatever you want to call it. It's not a living faith. And then he kind of brings this, he's closing the gap. He's going, okay, so if it's dead, how can it be profitable? How can you profit other people, right? The reason why it doesn't profit the brother or sister who's cold and hungry is because it's dead. And what's the other thing? Can it profit the person who holds it? The dead faith can't help the person in the end. It does not save them because it's dead. That's where he's getting at, and he's just priming the pump to get into to this for us. the key is this: it's faith by itself. The implication is that a living faith will always have works, will always be accompanied by works. And if we look at 1 John 3:17, John says this: if anyone has the world's goods, all right, it's very similar to what James is saying here. He has the world's goods. He sees his brother, once again, context, a believer. He's narrowing it down. He's not saying if sees any person. He's not even going that wide. He's just narrowing it down to brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. If you see a brother, and you have the world's goods, you have food, you have clothing, you have the supplies necessary, and that you see a fellow believer who is in need, and yet you close your heart against him. Here, this is the question that's parallel to James. How does God's love abide in him? How does it abide in him? And so we could kind of make this equation here that a dead faith is equal to what? Well, it's equal to no faith, but in terms of John. So if James is saying, a dead faith doesn't have works, right? No works. Then a dead faith here would be one that does not have God's love in them. Dead faith lacks the love of God in them. I mean, this is called systematic theology, is where we're taking scripture and it's an analogy of faith, right? It all speaks to each other and about each other, and we're filling in the gaps. And so James is talking one way about a dead faith, and what it lacks is works. And John is talking about the same thing, going, if you close your heart to a fellow believer, you're demonstrating something about your heart. What is it? You lack God's love in you. That's a lot like what James said earlier in the first part of chapter 2 when he's talking about partiality. Why is it incompatible with the gospel? Because it fundamentally breaks the law of love, the royal law, the king's law, the law of the new covenant, which summarizes and kind of brings everything that God has spoken together into the two great commandments of loving God and loving neighbor. And when you don't love neighbor, you're breaking God's law and you're demonstrating you don't understand God. God loves this person. And so if you loved God, you would love this person. And so it brings into question, what's in your heart? Why are you closing yourself off? Okay? All this is supposed to get us to think about it. Think about our hearts. Think about, just make an assessment, okay? Doug Moo said, the words of an uncaring believer who fails to act to help a person in need are as useless as the profession of a faith of a believer who does not have deeds. That's the equation that he's making in the book of James. You claim to be a believer, but you don't have deeds. That's essentially like saying, be warm and be filled, but I'm not going to help you. It's useless. All right? So where does James go next? In verse 18, he starts to dig in on his a second major point. So his first major point, as we've been seeing, is the uselessness of a faith that doesn't have works. The uselessness of him. It's purposeless. It doesn't help others. It doesn't help you. It's dead. It's useless. Then here's his second point. He says, why is it useless, and why are we even talking about this? And he makes this second argument in starting in verse 18, which is that faith and works are inseparably linked together, okay? That you cannot separate them and yet still claim to have a living faith, okay? They're inviolable and inseparable. So that's his argument that he's going to make. And how he's going to do that in verse 18 is he's going to use a very well-known, very ancient form of argumentation known as the diatribe. And this goes all the way back to ancient Greek formulations of how they would try to make an argument. You see this happen. You see this even in Paul. Paul uses this form of argumentation in Romans, in 1 Corinthians. Actually, 1 Corinthians 15 is a really good example of how he does this, where this is a diatribe. Okay, you see it all the way back in the Old Testament as well. But he begins with this objector. Or this interlocutor is what you might call it. He's created this person who's going to ask a question as an objection to James, and this question, it's so. In other words, what we're saying is, this isn't somebody in James in the congregation or in the a reader who's asking this question. This is somebody that James has made up for the purpose of asking a question that will spur on James in his argumentation to be able to answer it. So it's a way of arguing and making a point, and that's what he's doing here. And he starts it by saying, but someone will say, and so this someone is not anyone in particular. It's just a representative person who's making a representative question so that he can answer it and further his argument. And that's what we call it, a very typical diatribe style of making an argument. And so here's the opponent's argument. He says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from works and I will show you my faith by my works. And I want to stop right there really quick. And I didn't put this in the notes, but I'm just saying it so that I can say that I covered it. this is not an easy text. In fact, this is one of the hardest texts in James to interpret because there's a lot of different ways. Okay, even going back to the original manuscripts that are written in Greek, they're written in all capital letters. There's no breaks in between words, and so, but there's also no quotation marks or punctuation, and so some of the, you know, you look at the ESV and you see, well, I see quotation marks here. Someone will say, quote, you have faith and I have works, unquote. Well, those aren't James's quotation marks. Those are the translators saying, I think this is where the quotation begins and ends. And so we kind of have to make some educated guesses. And when you start looking at the surveying all the different interpretations and the commentators, there's a host of different ways that people have tried to understand. This is very hard to figure out, okay, who is saying what, who is being argued to, and so what I'm representing is what I feel is the best way to understand this. It happens to be the way that most modern translations represent it. But just understand that there's some other ideas that might be out there. There's some that are just, they're ridiculous, and you wouldn't consider them. And then there's some that are like, okay, well, I'll have to deal with that one, but ultimately I'm just putting this one in here, but I want to let you know it is hard. Does it start here? Some would have the quotation go all the way to the end of verse 18. Show me your faith apart from your works, I'll show you my faith by my works, end of quote. And so it's very difficult, but I think that the ESV and most modern English translations get it right, that the quote starts and ends, you have faith and I have works, end quote. That's the argument. And the basis, the whole idea of the argument is this. He's trying to make a point, well, you can have faith, I can have works, and it's okay. That's the whole idea. It's just, it doesn't matter. Quit, James, just acting as if faith and works are so important. You can have faith, I can have works. It's okay. It's okay that they can exist in separation from each other. That's the argument that's being made. Faith and works can be separated. And even to the point where the you and I are not so much you, James, and I, speaker, as much as they're broad, we could call them indefinite pronouns. One person has faith, and another person has works. That's almost a better way of translating it. This is the argument. Someone will say, one person has faith, and another person has works. What's wrong with that, is the idea. That's the argument that's being made in James's diatribe. He's going, okay, here's an argument, and then he's going to answer it, okay? And the answer basically comes down to basically the idea is that, you know, both don't have to be separated to be valid. You might have one person that has works, have another person that doesn't have works. It's okay. What are you getting all spinned up for? But here's his response. And it's this. Faith can be claimed, but not proven, unless it is accompanied by works. That's James's response, and he does it by interacting with this guy. He says, all right, the guy's going, well, one person has faith, another person has works. What's wrong with that? James's answer is, well, you show me your faith without works. In other words, it's basically a challenge to the impossible. A challenge to the impossible. You show me faith without works. It's interesting to think about there are certain things that, in terms of the world of science and physics, where there are certain things that we can't see them. You think of a black hole, right? They by nature don't admit light, so they're not going to show up the way that a normal star would. And so it's like, how do you prove something is there when you can't see it there, right? We don't know black holes exist by faith. We know they exist. Why? Because they have an effect on other things. So even though you can't see the object itself, and this is how they were discovered, you're looking at things that are are behaving out in deep space in ways that don't make sense. This thing is moving. It's almost like it's being affected by gravity, but there's nothing there to affect it. And that was the beginnings of the discovery of black holes, where you're just saying there's got to be something there because there's something gravitational that's affecting the others around it. That's kind of what James is saying. Because when you think about faith can only be validated to be authentic if it can be observed. Can you observe faith? Is faith an object for which you can see? When somebody, verse 14, someone says, I have faith, right? Claims to have faith, but he doesn't have works. How do you verify that claim is true? Is there any way to test it? Any way to, you know, fill a test tube full and do a pH analysis or do something? Like, how do you demonstrate that this person actually has faith? And James is going, that's it. Someone may have faith, but you prove, show me that you have faith without works. Gotcha. It's impossible. You can't show me you have faith without works, because it's invisible, it's inside you, so the only way to verify it, James says, I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you that I have a faith that affects on the outside. That's the point. It's a way to just, he's brought up this argument, you can separate them, and it goes, if you try to separate them, you destroy faith, because faith cannot be verified if you don't have works. So now you're just this professor, you're just this professing Christian that doesn't have any way to actually demonstrate that what you profess is real or false, whether or not you're self-deceived or you're authentic. That's his point. I'll show you, and you show me your faith apart from works. I will show you my faith by my works. So James is basically saying it's impossible. You can't do this. Works are the tangible expression of a genuine faith. Okay? This is his argument. And so then he goes on and he says, okay, I'm going to demonstrate this for you. I'm going to show you with three different illustrations. I'm going to kind of show you how this works, all right? And the first illustration he has is of demons. So this is in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well, all right? He's going down to the foundations of Judaism, the foundations of Christianity, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. It's the chief confession, doctrinal confession of ancient Israel. It's part of the Shema. Then right afterward is the great commandment, right, of loving Yahweh your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. So it's affirmed by Jesus, and he's quoting basically the way that Doug Moo would put it is this is basically the Jewish version. It makes sense that he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. It's a Jewish Christian population, right? So they'd be familiar with this passage as converted Jews, but this would be like talking about the affirmation of the deity of Christ, right? As Gentiles, like as Christians, creedal Christians, like we're familiar with the centrality of Christ's deity is central to the Christian theology. Like if you tried to argue against Christ as divine, you run headlong into the error and the heresy of Arianism. That was defeated in the 4th century. Okay, so you're and with prejudice. Okay, you can't have a created Christ. You can't have a Christ that's less than God. He was in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God the Father, and the Word was he was deity. He was of the same nature and essence as the Father. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word that existed for all eternity became flesh, put on humanity. That's the essence of the deity and the humanity, the hypostatic union of Christ. And that's central. So it's so we're talking about there's the flesh and bones of the Christian faith right here is what he's going at here. You believe that God is one. You hold to historic Christian theology. You do well, he says. You're great. That's awesome that you believe in Orthodox theology. It's commendable. You check off the box. You affirm the truth, but it's insufficient. That's not going to prove that you're a Christian. You can't just read the doctrinal statement, however long it is. It could be a 10-volume systematic theology. All the theology is absolutely perfect. There's not a single error in it. I affirm it, and that doesn't prove that I'm a Christian. Why? Because even the demons believe that God is one. Leslie Minton, it's a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it's unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. It's got to have an effect. We have to not just believe that it's true, but we have to be transformed by its truth. Okay? And he makes the argument that the reality is that you can affirm that truth, but you're affirming the same truth that the demons have known since the beginning. The demons have known that God is one. They believe it. They're not deniers of that. They might try to spread lies about it, but they themselves know that God is one. So far, you have not proven that you're any different than a demon. Basically, I remember one time John MacArthur put it this way. It's just, you know, basically what James is saying, all that your faith qualifies you to be is a demon. Yikes. All right, so it's a wake-up call, right? It's a wake-up call. But there's even more here, okay? So the point that he's making, demons possess an accurate understanding of Orthodox theology. They know what the truth is. They just hate it. I mean, they don't They're rebellers against the truth, but it doesn't mean they don't know and recognize the truth of who God is and who Christ is. They just hate that truth. But here's the thing. Hold on just a moment. What does he say at the end, though? He says, you do well, even the demons believe. But what is it comes afterward? And shudder. And what's interesting about that is that there's some irony to this. That there is a faith and a belief that the demons have, but what does it produce? It actually produces an appropriate response for a demon. That it terrifies them. Is there thinking about the whole of eternity, and they know they will face judgment in the end. They know that their ultimate fate is the lake of fire that's prepared for Satan and his demons. They know that, and so the truth about God terrifies them. It actually produces an appropriate response, and he's bringing that up there, I think, to make just kind of an irony, going, hey, the demons have a faith that produces an effect. How can you say, I have faith, but I have no work? I have faith, but my faith doesn't produce anything. Even the demons' faith, which sends them to hell, but even their faith actually produces something. There's an irony. There's a little bit of like a chide to his readers. It's going, hey, wake up. Wake up, this should produce something. And the whole point is that, the whole point with this demon analogy is Orthodox theology won't do it. That's not enough to prove faith. Charles, you had a...
It says here, possess empty faith should have the same kind of fear coming judgment as the demons do.
Yeah.
So Jesus crosses over to Galilee, and here comes this guy coming out of the caves. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And he says, and the demon says, "At time are you going to send us away into judgment?"
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. They understand and they are anticipating. They're like, is it the time? You're like, this is early. it's scary, but it's also but what James might be trying to do here. I mean, he might be chiding them, going, all right, even the demons have a faith that produces something. But he's also going, if you have a faith that doesn't produce anything, then learn something from the demons. Because you might need to shudder and tremble at the thought and the reality of truth as well, because you might be facing the same judgment. That's because, you go all the way back, can that faith, what does he ask? Save him. So we're getting down to the nuts and bolts of Christianity. If you have a faith, if I'm claiming to be a Christian, it's not producing anything, and I'm holding on to my belief and my confidence solely based on my Orthodox theology, I might have to take a lesson from the demons. And I might have to be reminded that there is a future judgment, and I need to be sobered by that, sobered out of being anesthetized by the world and by life, and wake up to the reality that what I claim to have might not be real. In fact, it might be dead, lifeless, ineffective, without profit. I'm unable to save. That makes sense? Any questions or comments or something? Yeah. We'll save the rest for next time because I want to.
Well, when I read this, I'm sitting there reading this, and I take it as a real question that I ask myself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, and that's not the point that he's. But remember, he's been asked a hypothetical question. And so all of this that he is a response to this hypothetical objector. He's talking to this person. He's going, you show me, you say that faith and works can be separated, so you show me your faith without works. It's impossible. Meanwhile, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. And you believe, you objector believe, you who think that you can separate the two, you believe that God is one. Well, even the demons do, but they shudder. And so he's answering, he hasn't gotten into obligations in this. That's not the point that he's, his obligation is actually pointed out in the illustration at the beginning. And the obligation is, I see a brother or sister in need, and I don't do anything about it. That is the, that's where he's going. This is where faith obligates. It moves the person who has the love of God in him, 1 John. And so that's where we're not going around looking for people like, all right, I'm not seeing enough works in you. That's not the point. That's, yeah. Right. No, this is, if it leads you to that, I almost guarantee you. I mean, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet, even though I'm named after one. But this is just, this kind of like, I've seen enough of how, and I know from scripture how the human heart works to just, I'll say it. The people who go around who are judging whether or not people or other people are believers are usually trying to compensate for something or hide something or not deal with something in their own life. So if when you're going around and you're like testing everybody, it's usually because if I'm busy testing other people, I'm not testing myself. So that's where I'm just going back to, this is a personal challenge. This is Paul going, test. He doesn't say to the Corinthians, test each other. Test everyone but you. He says, test yourselves, reflexive, to see if you are in the faith.
Yeah. Yeah. That's not my job.
Now, at the same time, there is accountability. I think that's great that you're saying, because at some point, he does switch over from the singular, you, where he's talking to the objector, and suddenly he starts using plural verbs, where he's going, he's broadening it out to the whole reader, all the readers that he's talking about. And so when that switch happens, it's significant. He's going, okay, I'm not just talking about this hypothetical guy now. I'm actually talking about you. And so at that point, he draws in and he even brings out the fact that there is some culpability here. I mean, even back in verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one, and literally in the Greek, one from among you, meaning there's this sense of complicity where he's making it home. We saw it earlier at the first part of chapter 2 when he talks about, a rich person, you know, somebody with a gold finger and fine clothes comes into your assembly. Verse 2, poor man, shabby clothes, also comes in. And if you, that's plural, by the way. If y'all, if I was Pete Johnson, if y'all pay attention, what? All y'all. Yeah, I know there is actual dialectical difference between, like, one means, but I don't know. He's explained to me the y'all versus all y'all, but I don't know. It's like a plural of plurals. At some point. Now I'm not going to say anything else. Sorry. I'm going to get myself into trouble. But the point is just, and all y'all, I'll just say it, pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here and while y'all say to the poor man, it's like what he's doing is he's going, hey, even if this one, like, you know, you have this person, this is a Christian assembly and, you know, it literally synagogue, so they're meeting the way that they used to meet as Jews, but now it's a Christian, Jewish Christian assembly, and so, but you have a visitor come in, and so there might be a deacon that would come and greet this person and show them where they could sit. But the idea there is that even though this one person is showing them where to sit, that he's doing this and he's acting on behalf of the community and really probably on behalf of the affirmation of the elders of that particular synagogue. So he's not doing it just as a lone, you know, rogue guy. He's doing it as a representative of the community. The community is corporately saying, we favor rich people over poor people. That's what you're saying. And he's bringing that out with even just the language that he used. Just hard to bring out in English because we don't have a plural and a singular versions of the second person pronoun. But that's where if you spoke Southern, you do. And apparently you have a superlative plural or whatever, all y'all. Anyway, we're going to end here, and then we'll pick it up with, I think, what is a very, very important discussion that we're going to have, and that's James and how he and Paul are going to be talking about things that on the surface seem to be fighting each other, or at least that's what the liberals would want you to say. So James and Paul are like at odds, and James trying to correct Paul's theology, or Paul's trying to correct James. Could be further from the truth. When you start to analyze the two and bring them together, you will see that not only do they say the same thing, they completely agree with each other. Okay, but he's going to use an analogy, two illustrations from the Old Testament, to prove his point that you can't separate the two. One is Abraham and the other is Rahab. He's going to spend a lot of time on Abraham, which, by the way, is Paul spends an entire chapter in Romans talking about the same thing, about Abraham's faith that was justified apart from works of law. So we're going to have to get into all of that, but I just want to save that for next time. All right. Any other questions or comments or thoughts that come out? What, say that again? Romans 4. Romans 4 is a whole chapter on how Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised as a way of kind of... Right. Yes. Yeah. Matthew 7, right? The one who built his house on the foundation of hearing and doing what Christ said. That's the house that lasts, right? All right, let me pray. Thank you, Father, for like a rousing discussion, but also one that's just personal to us because it is easy to claim Christianity, to claim the name of Christ, and to profess to be a believer. It's easy to enter into the waters of baptism and give a testimony, but it's easy to do that. It's hard to see the validity of it without time, without opportunity for that faith to show itself. And do we always do it perfect? Do all genuine believers always act the way that they should act? We know, Lord, that none of us are perfect. None of us, all of us fail at times. And that's where your promise of grace, your promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just, not only to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Like there's grace and mercy, grace upon grace. As sin increases, grace increases all the more. And so we know that, and we're thankful for that truth. And I pray, Lord, though, that we would just have in our hearts this reminder that James wants us to have, that we need to examine. It's a part of a healthy spiritual life is to examine, even just to reaffirm our own confidence and conviction that we do know the living Christ, that we have repented and we have believed, and that our life has been transformed, that the love of God is abiding in our hearts. And as we do that, as we go through that process, as we even meet together at a place like church, that we're spurring one another along to love and good deeds. And just let this be a venue for us to just excite each other and excite ourselves to live out a living faith. And so have our own confidence and our own assurance reinforced that our faith is real, that our faith is alive. So thank you for James's testimony. May it pierce our hearts. May we act on it in Jesus' name. Amen.